Good morning, church. I hope you're all doing well. Today I'm going to be reading from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 18 to 29. In Telugu, verse 18. Spushinchi telusukona daginattiyu, manduchunnattainu, kondakunu, agnikini karumegamunakunu, gaadandakaramunakunu, tufanukunu. Verse 19. Bura dvanikini, matala dvanikini, meeru vachi undaleda. Oka jantuvainanu, aa kondanu, తాకిన ఎడల రాళ్లతో కొట్టబడ వలనని ఆజ్ఞాపించిన మాటకు వారు తాళలేక వర్స్ 20 ఆ ధ్వని వినిన వారు మరి ఏ మాటయో తమతో చెప్పవలదని బతిమలాడుకుండ్రి. వర్స్ 21 మరియు ఆ దర్శనం ఎంతో భయంకరముగా ఉన్నందున మోషే నేను మిక్కిలి భయపడి వణుకుచున్నానని. వర్స్ 22 ఇప్పుడైతే సియోనును కొండకును జీవము గల దేవుని పట్టమునకును అనగా పరలోకపు యెరూషలేము నకును వేవేల కొలది దేవదూతల యుద్ధకును. వర్స్ 22 పరలోకమందు వ్రాయబడి ఉన్న జ్యేష్ఠుల సంఘమునకును వారి మహోత్సవమునకును అందరి న్యాయాధిపతి అయిన దేవుని యుద్ధకును సంపూర్ణ సిద్ధి పొందిన నీతిమంతుల ఆత్మలో యుద్ధకును. వర్స్ 24 కృత నిబంధనకును మధ్యవర్తి అయిన యేసు నొద్దకును హేబేలు కంటే మరి శ్రేష్టముగా పలుకు ప్రోక్షణ రక్తముకును మీరు వచ్చి ఉన్నారు. వర్స్ 25 మీకు బుద్ధి చెప్పుచున్న వానిని నిరాకరింపకుండనట్లు చూచుకొనడి. వారు భూమి మీద నుండి బుద్ధి చెప్పిన వానిని నిరాకరించినప్పుడు తప్పించు కనుక పోయిన ఎడల పరలోకము నుండి బుద్ధి చెప్పుచున్న వానిని విసర్జించు మనము తప్పించు కొనక పోవుట మరి నిశ్చయముగా కదా. వర్స్ 26 అప్పుడు ఆయన శబ్దము భూమిని చెల్లింపచేసిన గాని ఇప్పుడు నేనుక సారి భూమిని మాత్రమే కాక ఆకాశమును కూడా కంపింపచేతుననే మాట ఇచ్చి ఉన్నాడు. వర్స్ 27 ఇంకొకసారి అను మాట చెల్లింపు చేయబడినవి నిలుకడగా ఉండు నిమిత్తము అవి సృష్టింపబడిన వన్నట్టు చాలింప చేయబడినవి బొత్తిగా తీసి వాయబడదని అర్థమిచ్చుచున్నది. వర్స్ 28 అందువలన మనము నిశ్చయమైన రాజ్యమును పొంది దైవ కృప కలిగి ఉందము. ఆ కృప కలిగి వినయ భయభక్తుల దేవునికి ప్రీతికరమైన సేవ చేసుదము. వర్స్ 29 ఎలా అనగా మన దేవుడు దహించు అగ్ని అయి ఉన్నాడు. థ్యాంక్ యూ.
Good morning, everyone. Great to have you here this morning. If you haven't met me before, my name's Dave, and we are continuing on in our series that we've been going through called City on a Hill. We're in week three of this series that we've been going through Hebrews chapter 12 and chapter 13. And today's sermon, it derives its name directly from the title of this entire series. We are speaking about the city on the hill today. This is coming out of some time that we had about a month ago, where we're seeking to realign ourselves around our mission, which is that we exist to shine the light of Jesus and reveal his kingdom in our city and beyond. And this is drawn from Matthew 5, where Jesus is giving his greatest sermon, or what's often known as his greatest sermon, where he's speaking about being the light of the world to his followers. But this isn't the only analogy that Jesus uses. The other similar metaphor that he uses is to be a city on a hill, so being something that's visible and recognizable as the people of God. Now, before we get into the passage and some of the things for today, I just want to share some things that I've actually already shared with you, but there's just two really important things to remember. Firstly, this book was written to a group of Jewish people who had come to know Jesus, and they were facing insults and hardship and fear from society for following Jesus. And some of them were drifting away from the Christian faith, or were thinking about going away from the Christian faith and going back to their old Jewish ways. So that's the first thing to really remember before we reread this passage. Second thing, mountains and hills played a really important role in Jewish minds and faith. So mountains had typically been these places which signified where heaven and earth would overlap, And so God often used mountains to be a place where God would meet with his people in these moments. So based on that, what is this passage all about? If you have your Bibles open in front of you or your phones or whatever, I encourage you to just read through this as we just read through this once again, because this is kind of weird. There's a lot of imagery used here that might not have been easy for us to understand, but would have been appropriate for the original Jewish readers. So let's read this once again, and I encourage you to have it in front of you. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. And the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." What's going on? "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' The words 'once more' indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." There is a debate that has been going on for a little while now about who is the goat. If you don't know what the word goat means, it's the greatest of all time. And particularly within basketball circles, there is a debate about whether the goat is Michael Jordan or LeBron James. Is anyone here a basketball fan with NBA? Yeah, a couple of people. Who thinks Michael Jordan's the greatest? Anyone think LeBron James is? Yeah, I didn't think so. Not particularly. People can get very, very worked up about this. There have been friendships lost, relationships destroyed, all because of this debate of who is the greatest of all time. So if you're a Jordan person, there is a obvious case. He got six championships, six finals MVPs, six trips to the finals, six wins. He had the scoring, the defense, the competitiveness, these moments. And for a whole generation, Michael Jordan wasn't just the best basketball player in the world. He really defined what basketball was. And then the LeBron people, they'll come in and they'll say, "Yeah, but look at what LeBron James has done. The longevity that he has is ridiculous. He's been one of the best players in the world for more than 20 years. So he can score, pass, rebound, defend. He's taken all these different teams to championships, and he's dominated in different areas in the NBA himself." Now, these arguments can get to a stage, and before you know it, two grown adults are arguing about basketball like it is based on whether the future of civilization will be able to continue. But as Australians, I don't think we need to delve into this argument, because we truly have the greatest of all time. Who was Sir Donald Bradman, if you know who that is? It's a cricketer, by the way. I just want to note as well, my grandma's sister-in-law's uncle was Sir Donald Bradman. So try and figure that one out. So my auntie Janet's uncle was Sir Donald Bradman. Bradman finished his test career with a batting average of 99.94. Now, if you don't hear, if you don't follow much cricket, you might hear that number and you might think, okay, is that good? That's insane to have that sort of average. Some of the greatest batters who have ever played Test cricket, they usually average in about the 50s or 60s. And Bradman averaged almost 100. He wasn't just better than everyone else, he was so far ahead and still remains so far ahead of everyone statistically that it almost doesn't make sense. And the crazy thing is that Bradman went into his final match needing only 4 more runs to be able to get an average of 100, and he got out for a duck, which means nothing. He got 0. So he finished on 99.94. So he fell short of the perfect 100, but he still is miles above everyone else. He is truly the greatest of all time. So I'm sorry if you are a Michael Jordan fan or a LeBron James fan, but Australians, we have the greatest of all time. There is a reason for that. For almost all of Jewish history, one place had been held up as the GOAT, the greatest place, the greatest of all time, where God had spoken. And that was Mount Sinai. Sometimes you might read it throughout the scripture as Mount Horeb. The words just simply mean mountain of God. Both of these words, Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb, they're talking about the place where the burning bush, where Moses encountered the burning bush. There was the giving of the law and also the covenant that was made with Israel. So this place is hugely important for Jewish people. It is the GOAT of all places where God met with his people. Remember that every single Jewish child needed to learn the first 5 books. They needed to be able to memorize the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Torah, which is considered the most important literary work. And this is the place where so much of it happened at Mount Sinai. It was the greatest not because of the dirt or the place or even the location, but because of what God had done there for and with his people. Now, because of what was given to Israel at Sinai, it wasn't just the mountain, but what it represented was their kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and also the culture of Israel. It represented their law and their identity as a nation. But the way that the writer first displays Mount Sinai is a little bit different, and it's quite explicit. So you'll notice that in those first verses of what we just read, everything was terrifying. There's blazing fire, darkness, storm, trumpet, fear, distance. It even says about Moses, "I am trembling with fear." Sinai, it represents distance, fear, law, boundaries, humanity unable to approach God. Now, you have to notice something really interesting with this. Nothing about Sinai is evil, so don't mistake that in your mind, particularly when you were reading through passages of the Old Testament. Fire isn't evil, thunder isn't evil, the law isn't evil, God isn't angry. Rather, human sin is the thing that makes God's holiness terrifying. The picture here isn't that God was hurting or harming his people, but that his holiness is so great that he seems too much to be able to comprehend. The point here is a culture and a kingdom of fear in these first verses that we read. Fear of needing to get the law right, or else things will go wrong for you as a nation. There are still many Jews who will operate like this today. There are many Orthodox Jews. Most of them will live, if they are in Israel, they will live in Jerusalem. And having been to Israel, you do have the opportunity to see them everywhere. And they can be wearing their hats and have their hair done a certain way. There is a lot of rule keeping, which is evident in what they do. And many of them believe that the reason that the Messiah hasn't come is because of certain other Jews, primarily the ones who live in Tel Aviv, they aren't following the ancient law of the Torah. And so they see, these Jews in Tel Aviv, as having betrayed their heritage and their nation, and Messiah will only come back once these people have turned back to God and begun following the law of the Old Testament. Christians, ourselves, we are not exempt from this sort of rhetoric. You may have seen or heard Christians say something like, the reason this tragedy happened or the reason this pandemic happened is because the Western world has turned away from God and so it's receiving his judgments. That mindset is very contrary to what we see here in Hebrews. Secular people aren't exempt from this mindset either. The amount of fear being a driving force, particularly within politics today, means that people can believe that if someone gets voted in instead of their person, then everything in the country is going to be destroyed. Their hope is still in this person as a savior or their messiah. And so can I encourage you, church, be on guard against a culture of fear. Be on guard about that. Fear robs the believer of love and joy in their lives. Don't allow fear to be the kingdom which you live in. About a year and a half ago, I went to the doctor and I ended up receiving a diagnosis of mild depression, but some high levels of anxiety. And what makes life hard for me sometimes is fear and anxiety can sometimes walk hand in hand. I had this constant playing in my mind of what if this happens? What if I go into this meeting and someone says this? What if I don't have enough money to be able to provide for my family to live comfortably? What if I make the wrong decision and everything falls apart? What if this person doesn't necessarily like me? And for me, and for many of you, you constantly have to keep changing your mind. The word is actually repent in the New Testament. That word repent, it's often misused. All it simply means is changing of your mind. Protecting your mind from fear. Don't feel condemnation in any way if you've been like me and have lived out some of your life like this, but simply allow the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the love of God to change your mind and your hearts. There's this great line which says, it's okay not to be okay, but it's not okay to stay that way. Just going to say that once again. It's okay to not be okay, but it's not okay to stay that way. And the reason for that is because in verse 22, it says, but you have come. That's a huge transforming moment here in what is being written. Not you will come, not if you're good enough, not when you die. The tense here is astonishing. So Greek scholars point out that this verb here is perfect tense, meaning you have already arrived spiritually. Christians already belong to this new kingdom of Zion, this new city of grace. And this changes everything. Many Christians, they can read this as a future thing which is going to come, and Hebrews doesn't say that. It says, you have come. This means that every worship gathering that we are a part of, we are joining with heaven. The church is not just a group of people meeting here next to the Gabba in Brisbane. It's an embassy of heaven. And when Christians gather, heaven begins overlapping earth once again. This echoes Jesus in what he says, your kingdom come, your will be done. Oh, there's so many descriptions here that are piled together that are beautiful. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels, a feast or gathering, church of the firstborn. There's God, there's spirits being made perfect, there's Jesus and this sprinkled blood. There's these words that are being used to try and help the believer understand the beauty of what they have been called into. It's almost overwhelming. The author wants us to realize Christian worship is a crowded thing. We're not just doing this alone. There's one little phrase that can get overlooked at times in this passage, which is thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. The Greek word here, when it's speaking about this, it's kind of trying to describe a festival or a celebration, a victory parade. ancient readers would have thought of this like the Olympics or some sort of royal celebration. So heaven is loud, it's joyful, it's celebrating. Sometimes churches might use that word that's used later in this passage of reverence as meaning quiet. But Hebrews imagines reverence alongside celebration. Those are not opposite things. This is such a contrast to what we see in the start, which is being on the mountain of fear. We now belong to a city of grace, where because of what Jesus has done through his life, death, and resurrection, we can come boldly into the presence of God, celebrating and rejoicing. We now enter this new kingdom and usher it into this world. The contrasting imagery here in these two different things, in these two mountains, is so stark. It even goes to the place of drawing back to Abel in the Old Testament. This is one of Hebrews' greatest images, that Abel's blood, it cried justice, judgment, vengeance in Genesis 4. But Jesus' blood, that cries mercy, forgiveness, reconciliation, grace. Notice, God answered Abel's blood. God also answers Jesus' blood. The cross still speaks. The loudest voice in heaven, though, isn't condemnation, it's grace. We belong to a city of grace now as followers of Jesus. This is far more than just having received grace for ourselves and then being saved. There is far more in that when we see that word city in verse 22. So why city? Cities, they reveal culture. Cities, they shape values. Cities influence nations. The church isn't simply some saved individuals. It's an alternative society, an alternative kingdom to the world that we are a part of. Meaning our ethics should be looking like heaven. Our relationships should look like heaven. Our generosity should begin looking like heaven. Our hospitality should begin looking like heaven. The church becomes visible when heaven becomes more visible. In the early church, Tim Keller makes a big note of this. Christians were marked by four particular values which contrasted the world around them. So there's a lot more than just these four different things, but these were four of the most clear things that separated Christians from all the cultures around them. The first one of these values was forgiveness. So early Christians, they were known for forgiving their enemies rather than retaliating. In a culture that was shaped by honor, shame, and revenge, they would follow Jesus by loving their enemies, praying for the people who were persecuting them, and refusing to return evil for evil. The second value of the kingdom, which was very different during that time, was diversity. So the church would bring back people together who wouldn't normally have shared in life with one another. There was Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, slave and free, people from different nations and backgrounds and ages. Their primary identity was no longer this tribe or class or nationality, but belonging to Jesus. The third value that separated them from the culture around them was valuing life. So Christians developed a strong concern for the vulnerable, including unwanted babies, the poor, the sick. Unwanted babies would often be discarded, and the marginalized. So in a culture where some lives were treated as disposable, Christians believed that human life had value because people belonged to and were made by God, in the image of God. The fourth value that was very different from the world around them was the sexual ethics of Christians. So Christians believe that their bodies and sexuality came under the lordship of Jesus. They taught sexual faithfulness between a marriage, between a man and a woman, and chastity outside of marriage. This really challenged a culture where sexual behavior, particularly for powerful men, was governed more by their desire and their status than their covenant faithfulness. So together, these four different values made the church look vastly different from the society around them. You forgive instead of retaliate, you welcome instead of divide, you protect instead of discard, and you practice faithfulness instead of following desire. They weren't simply announcing a different message. They were becoming a different kind of community, a different sub-kingdom within the world around them. Notice that in today's society, if you have marked down those four different things, these first two things, forgiveness and diversity, they can often be parked into a progressive worldview. And the second two can typically feel like they fit in a more conservative worldview. But a kingdom worldview doesn't fit into either of those two camps. A kingdom worldview does not go left or right. It is greater than any of the cultural norms of our world. So don't get sucked into thinking like the world and these things. Live out the values of the kingdom. Verses 26 to 27. They say that God promises to shake the earth and heaven. This comes from the book of Haggai. Most people can think that this shaking, it means a level of punishment. Biblically, shaking means more of revealing of what's lasting. So imagine if you're shaking a tree and then some leaves are falling down, there's healthy branches which remain. So God is shaking history so that his kingdom is able to become more visible. This is one of Hebrews' greatest promises. Everything else shakes. Economies, governments, technology, popularity, church buildings, careers, health, even creation. But only one kingdom remains after this shaking, which is the kingdom of God. This is remarkably relevant today. People can spend enormous energy trying to build their kingdom, build their foundation on these shakeable foundations. But Hebrews says you've already received the only kingdom that will always last. It will never be shaken. And then it ends on worship. There is this progression. You belong, you listen, you receive, and then you worship. Hebrews says you've already been welcomed. This past week, many of us had to fill out the census. It was one really stupid question on the census. Because it asked what language my 8-month-old spoke. I don't know how to define that personally, so I thought that I put English, but who knows? One day. The census asks very ordinary questions, some a little bit more prying into your personal life than others. Where do you live? Who lives in your house? Where were you born? What's your background? What do you do? And it's our government's way of saying, tell us who belongs here. Tell us who makes up this nation. And all of that matters for people who are Australian citizens. We live in Brisbane. We belong to a particular place. There's particular responsibilities and privileges that go along with that. But in Hebrews 12, we are reminded that there is a much deeper answer to this question. Where do you belong? The census misses out on that question. Where do you really belong? You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So in other words, the census, it might be able to tell you that your address is in Queensland, but the gospel says that your citizenship is in the kingdom of God. Australia may be the nation that we live in, but it is not the kingdom that defines us. Our deepest allegiance is not to a flag, a postcode, a political party, or even a culture. We belong to the city of the living God. And citizens, we begin to take on the values of the kingdom that we belong to. So if we are citizens of Jesus' kingdom, then we learn to forgive when the world retaliates. We welcome people home who are different from us. We value people that the world will overlook, and we surrender even our desires over to Jesus. Our earthly census tells us where we live, but the gospel tells us where we belong. One of the best ways to understand this entire sermon, and to be able to maybe sum it up for some of you, is that the kingdom of God is both now and not yet. You have an unshakable God who welcomes you into his loving arms, wanting you to leave fear behind. And the only true response at the end of all of this that we see is worship. Because we already belong to the kingdom of God. One day, we can be assured that the kingdom will come in all of its fullness, in the new heavens and the new earth. And every tear will be wiped away and there will be no more pain. And we are already a part of this city. So all that God calls us to do here is to start living like it and to worship. So we're going to do that right now. I'm going to get you to stand to your feet and I'm going to pray and then the team will lead us in worship. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you for this amazing promise that we belong to an unshakable kingdom. And because we know that you are unshakable, that promise is true. And it is good. It is so good to be a part of your kingdom, King Jesus. And so I really do pray, Lord, might we be a people who displays that kingdom wherever we go. Would we be a people who are not ruled by fear or ruled by what we see in culture around us, but are solely led by your Spirit and by the power of the gospel. We thank you for this picture that we have right now, that even as we begin to worship you, that there are angels joining with us. This massive communion of angels who are just singing out praise to you. And so I really pray, Lord, that we might be able to celebrate, even now in this moment, your love and your goodness for us. In Jesus' name, amen.